speak about.
I don't know this gentleman.
Well, I guess we'll go ahead and start, even though we're a minute early, we'll have an extra minute.
Oh, boy.
How about that? So let's open with a word of prayer. Father God, we thank you for the invitation to be here with your people and gathered around your word this day. Lord, we recognize that we are not here by our own righteousness or by our own strength, but only by your grace. And so we pray that you would graciously speak to us this morning, and we do ask these favors in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
So Dr. Bramer, the real teacher, has got to scoot in a little bit, and so he had asked me to jump in this morning. We're going to first, on the one side of the sheet, we're going to read through the passage about the burial of Sarah, and then on the second side, I want to talk about Christian funeral practice, what it is that we do as Christians, and why we do that kind of stuff. Okay, so let's first focus on the text and listen to it. Dr. Berman, do you want to read it for us?
Sure. Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. And Sarah died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. Abraham rose up from before his dead and said to the Hittites, I am a sojourner and foreigner among you. Give me property among you for a burying place, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. The Hittites answered Abraham, Hear us, my lord, you are a prince of God among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs. None of us will withhold from you his tomb to hinder you from burying your dead. Abraham rose and bowed to the Hittites, the people of the land. And he said to them, If you are willing that I should bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and entreat for me Ephron, the son of Zohar, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he owns. It is at the end of his field. For the full price, let him give it to me in your presence as property for a burying place. Now Ephron was sitting among the Hittites, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the hearing of the Hittites, of all who went in at the gate of his city, No, my lord, hear me, I give you the field, and I give you the cave that it is in. In the sight of the sons of my people I give it to you. Bury your dead. Then Abraham bowed down before the people of the land. And he said to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, If you will, hear me. I give the price of the field. Accept it from me that I may bury my dead there. Ephron answered Abraham, My lord, listen to me. A piece of land worth 4,000 shekels of silver. What is that between you and me? Bury your dead. Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed out for Ephron the silver that he had named in the hearing of the Hittites, 400 shekels of silver, according to the weights current among the merchants. So the field of Ephron in Machpelah, which was to the east of Mamre, the field with the cave that was in it, and all the trees that were in the field throughout its whole area was made over to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the Hittites before all who went in at the gate of his city. After this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah, east of Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. The field and the cave that is in it were made over to Abraham as property for a burying place by the Hittites.
All right. Well,
basically something.
What are some features of this account that pop out to you?
It seems that who was paying for what was more important than the funeral.
The funeral itself is not really mentioned, but the payment is really crucial here.
Yes, it is.
Okay.
For some reason.
Yeah, so, yeah. Other thoughts about it? Other things that you noticed in here?
But isn't it the same way today?
Well,
talking about the cost?
You have to buy your plot,
it
for
cost.
Sure.
Yes.
Yeah, but if somebody says here.
Yeah, so first of all, what do you suspect is going on there?
Well, it's something within the family, I mean.
When Abram came back from rescuing the Sodomites, he told the king, I don't want any of your stuff, lest you say you made me rich. So I think in his mind, he's determined to not let anyone in the land give him anything, or else he'll be beholden to them, or they can say they helped him in some way and God doesn't get all the glory.
Gives him a little bit more independence.
Oh,
so let's first go, I think the issue here is this word property. Okay, so does Abraham own any land in the land of Israel?
No.
Nothing. Okay, he's a transient. Okay, he's a gypsy. He's moving around in tents. He's a sojourner. So sojourners don't have property.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, and this is a key dynamic throughout Scripture. In this second part where we start talking about funeral practices, one of the key things about our funeral practices is that we are in fact sojourners. So this world is not, hi Angie, this world is not our home. Okay, we don't have a permanent residency here. So Abraham, who is a model of faith, is a man who's on the move. And now it comes time to lay to rest the wife of his youth, and he wants property. Now by property it means really yours. Okay, we call it real estate, right? It's not, and property has to do with what belongs to your person, all right? So he wants something that's really his, where he can put his people permanently, all right? By the way, the tombs are still there, the caves are still there, and a bunch of other people were buried there. You can go visit this, it's all in Hebron, okay? Yeah.
Oh, no, I was just going to say, it was very important to Israel to have Joseph promise to carry the bones back to this particular cave to be buried with his ancestors.
Okay, so I'm going to have lunch with you, actually. I went this past week. I was having lunch with Dr. Brimmer last week, and we went to the Suburban Diner, and I drive past, there's a cemetery on the side of, is that Street Road?
Yeah,
Street Road.
There's a cemetery on Street Road on the side that the diner is along.
Uh-huh.
And they're selling it. Now, I'm mentioning this because my grandparents are there.
Oh.
Okay, now, but the story gets deeper. So, I've done genealogical work on my family, and I went to one funeral there, and I wanted to go there and see the grave. Well, you know, normally at a cemetery, there's an office, and you go to the office, and then pull out the cards, and okay, it's in this plot. Nothing. Like, there's nothing. And there's a phone number, and there's nobody called. So I do a little bit of, you know, internet research. Oh, yeah, this place has been, the district attorney's been involved, because there have been all kinds of misplaced bodies, and it seemed, cemeteries are businesses, believe it or not, right? And so some of them are run well, and some of them are run poorly. This was a poorly run one, which, by the way, is why my grandparents were buried there, because they were poor people, and the plots were cheap there.
Did you find them?
Never found them.
Never found them.
That's terrible. And now who knows what's going to happen to them.
Did they have a stone with their name?
I don't know.
You don't know.
That's what I wanted to find out.
Yeah.
Right? That's what I wanted to find out. So that's the opposite of this, right? Like, there seems something terrible about it. A couple of months ago, Dave Hamalian and I went down along the Delaware River, right at the base of where the Betsy Ross Bridge goes over the river.
Uh-huh.
There are a bunch of tombstones pitched into the river. Okay? So some years ago, I think in the 30s, 20s, Temple University was expanding its footprint. They bought a cemetery. They hired a contractor. They just tore it all out, and they put it down there on the waterfront as, I guess they call it riprap. It prevents erosion. And you can see there are hundreds and hundreds of gravestones.
Oh,
imagine, like, there's something terrible about that. Like, those are your people. Okay, that's the opposite of property. Okay, so you see this instinct to want some kind of permanent place to be parked. A few years back during the time of COVID, my mother passed. She lived in Alaska at the time. We were not able to visit her during her last illness because of COVID. And we had her cremated and FedExed to my office, right? And
yes.
But she wanted to be buried with her grandmother and her mother and her people. And they, you know, they're all buried in Ivy Hill Cemetery and in I guess that's Germantown,
Mount Airy.
And you know, it's a spot that I've been to many times through the years. You know, when we bury this one and bury that one, she just wanted to be buried there. So this is I think the instinct here that Abraham has. Now, I honestly don't know what the practice is. Again, like imagine for Bedouins. Bedouins would be the modern example of people like Abraham on the move. They live in these really large tents. I don't know what the funeral practices is amongst these people. But Abraham has this desire to place the wife of his youth in a proper cemetery. And so there is all of this conversation. And so like all of this is like legal language here. So it's being done in front of other people. This is how a contract would be executed. And we're putting it on a public record. Everybody knows this land really belongs to Abraham. So someone can't come along later and develop it, you know, sell it to a developer and then, you know, put houses on it or put a university on it. Mm-hmm. Okay, so I think that's what's operating here in the background.
And it worked. You said you could still go visit it today, right?
It's still there today, remarkably. Yeah, interestingly, yeah. And, you know, there are three generations of his family who are buried there, but I don't think beyond that, you know, so, yeah, it's an ancient place. Okay, other thoughts about it?
I think it's funny. As a kid, I used to think, why didn't he just take it for free? But I think it's funny the way Ephron answers, like, what's 400 shekels?
Yeah,
like,
right.
He didn't just say,
no,
I insist, take it. What's 400 shekels between us? And it's that, again, like, very much similar to the Jewish people I've been around, like, how they interact.
So let me tell you my story of this. And the fellow happened to be a Jew, but that's not the real issue. So I had a colleague that I worked with in the last business that I was in before I went off to seminary. And he was going out to Pittsburgh on some business trip, and I asked him to bring me a souvenir. Okay? So he bought me like an Iron City beer shirt from, I guess at the airport store or something on his way back. And you know, when you give a gift, you take the tag off. Well, he took the tag off, but in a way that he left enough so that I can know the price. It's like $28. So I just said, thank you very much.
I think that's funny.
And I did not give him the
$28. Really
like you. Yeah, but that's, I love these kind of details that show up in scripture because like you kind of see what's going on there. And I want you to know it's $400 shekels. I would like to have that 400 shekels. I mean, he didn't have to sell it to him. He could have said, no, that's going to be my family burial plot. But he does sell it to him, so there's a kind of a graciousness there, but he's also going to get his price on it.
So in one of the previous chapters, when Phicol and the other gentleman in charge of the land, they made a covenant with Abraham and basically acknowledged, we have seen that God is with you in everything, so...
Yeah.
And he said, make a covenant that you will not be dishonest or whatever to me and my sons and their kids. So I'm sure all of these people would have been aware of that. I mean, that was a big covenant made with splitting animals apart and walking between them, which was even more significant.
You know, one of the things, I mean, I don't know if how often you think about this, but, you know, part of the reason... we register things so that the next generation knows. Okay, memory is short. People forget.
Definitely.
You know, institutional memory is short. I mean, you know, Dr. Foster and I sort of run parallel institutions. You know, I run a church, she runs a school, and both of these institutions have history. And sometimes, like, you go to find out, well, what is the real thing, you don't know, because someone didn't write it down in some kind of organized way. You know, and there's memory in the moment, but then, you know, staff move or something like that, and then very, very quickly we don't remember how things are supposed to happen. So we record these things, and we do want them for generation to generation. So let's make a transition to the funeral practice thing. One thing to keep in mind is that it's not clear at this point that Abraham understands that there is a life after life. Okay? So there are different ways to read the text on this. And, you know, as Reformed Christians, we do believe in progressive revelation, that God revealed more and more fully the truth about himself. And so that it isn't until the time of Christ that we have the full revelation that there is actually going to be a bodily resurrection and all of those things. And so when you read the Old Testament, it's a very this-worldly religion. There is an account of what happens when people die is that they're laid to rest with their fathers. All right. Sheol is just a place of the dead. It's not a place of punishment necessarily. So we start seeing Sheol mentioned, but that does have like a spiritual quality. So, but there is this recognition of some kind of need or propriety regarding the burial of the dead, even if the dead are then just dead. Okay,
I'm sorry, I found it amazing, even along those lines, God commanded the Israelites when they would even kill criminals, they had to take their bodies down and give them a proper burial before sunset. I'm assuming so animals wouldn't mangle them. Or
part of that has to do with the image of God. Okay, because each person is a bearer of the image of God. This is why capital cases are a crime against God. They're not a crime against the individual. You have insulted the image of God. In fact, anytime a criminal case happens, it's always the Commonwealth of Pennsylvania versus Joan Clover. Okay, it's not the person that Joan Clover stole the tomatoes from, for example. Okay, so she has offended
the community,
right? And so then the community brings the charge against the individual. So and the God, of course, is the guarantor of all of those things. And I think ultimately, all sins against other people are sins against the image of God. When we injure other people, we're insulting the image of God in that person. And so there's this requirement of respect and duty toward them, which is why the dead are not left out. And this is, by the way, different. I mean, I think even in our own kind of sense, there is, we consider people who, I mean, we do have laws in the books, but I think culturally we have this sense that people who defile the dead are barbaric. Okay, even in times of war. Okay, so the practice of the Russians in their invasion of Ukraine has been particularly horrific because of the defilement of the dead and the way that they would deal with these things. Okay, there's something. It's one thing to kill someone on a battlefield. It's another thing to then defile the body. All right, there's a kind of another layer of disrespect there. So, yeah, please.
Something to the whole bartering for the tomb. I mean, there is that sort of cultural process, this back and forth, but to some degree, the idea of it being costly, right? Like, you can't give me, let's say, an animal if I need to perform a sacrifice. You can't just like, I'll give you that, right? There's a sense in which it needs to cost Abraham something, because otherwise there's a cheapening of the whole process of even the grieving and honoring of the dead. So there's a sense in which he actually needs to pay for it, even though out of politeness, the custom would be, no, I give this to you because of your honor.
Right.
So there's a sense in which they both know, ultimately, it's gonna get paid for.
Right.
But
right.
The idea of making a show of it, no. So there's some cultural
politics. So that cultural practice continues today.
Yeah.
And there's been increasing pushback against this, by the way. So, you know, you can go to a funeral where the coffin is very substantial and gorgeous, or you can go to a funeral where it looks cheap, right?
Like the Pope's coffin.
Like, yeah, and so like the Pope does that specifically to show the Christian value that we're not going to have ostentation in the funeral. But there's a cultural practice, like people spend, I don't know, $5,000, $7,000 on this box, and it's on display for the course of a few hours, and then it goes into the ground and is never seen again, right? There's been a movement, there's been a movement to reduce the cost of funerals because people have seen, particularly amongst poor people, what a burden this is on poor people who can't afford this. There's a very interesting author by the name of Arthur Morrison. He grew up in the East End of London, which is the slum of London in the second half of the 19th century. Okay, and when he became an adult, he became a writer and a journalist and a novelist, and he has an amazing collection of stories called Tales from Mean Streets. Okay, so these are about white London slum dwellers in the late 19th century. And there's a very poignant story in there, and kind of like makes you want to slap some people, about a woman whose son is dying of like consumption or something. They live in a boarding house. He's behind the door. We never see him, but he's behind the door. And the story's called On the Stairs. There's a conversation between the mother and another lady who lives in the building. And they're talking about the impending funeral of her son. Okay. So, and the talk is all about, you know, how to have a good funeral. And are they going to have, you know, feathers on the heads of the horses? And, you know, we went to that funeral last week and the coffin was so cheap that it was sagging at the bottom. We certainly don't want that. We would like to have the hearse with the glass sides. And so there's all of this conversation about this cultural practice of having a dignified funeral. Meanwhile, the young man that they're talking about is in the room. Okay, he's still alive. What he needs is the medicine that they didn't buy for him because they're saving it for the funeral.
Oh, my God.
Okay, all right, I'm just saying, okay. This is like where you want to start slapping people, but this was the cultural value. Okay, that kid was going to die eventually, okay? We all die.
Yeah, but
we don't all get a good funeral. Okay, and so we have this as well, this desire to have an appropriate show. We can think about that, you know, what that means. Okay, now I want to do press on to funeral stuff. So let's flip over. So first of all, the Tomb of the Patriarchs is still there. You can go visit it. Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Rebecca, Jacob, and Leah are there. Rachel is actually buried in Bethlehem. Okay. So it was known in ancient times. It was known in biblical times. It was known during the history of the church. Hebron is on the West Bank, and so it's very much, and it's got the Islamic, Jewish, and Christian all mixed up there. They got synagogues, and they've got mosques, and they got churches all attached to this thing. So it's a real place, and it's really there. You don't actually see the caves anymore. The caves are underground, and so it's like all this kind of complex of buildings that have been built on top of the caves, but the caves are there. Okay, so there's no reason to believe that Abraham's bones are not there. All right, so that's that. All right, so one of my professors at Princeton was this fellow named Tom Long, and he had a book that was important to me come out in 2009 called The Company Then Was Singing the Christian Funeral. I did not read it while I was in seminary. It hadn't been out when I was at seminary. But I wanted it to structure some of our thinking this day. And it took me by surprise because I opened it up last night to prepare for this thing here, and I have other kind of topics that I want to talk about with regard to the funeral, But then I thought his structure might be an interesting way to think about this thing. So, how many of you have been to a funeral? Okay, so everybody's been to a funeral. I'm not preaching today. I'll preach next week, and then I'll preach the next week, and then I'll preach the next week. How many sermons do you think I preach here on a Sunday morning before I preach a funeral? Like, how many Sunday morning sermons happen per funeral sermon?
50. I'd say 30, 35.
What was your guess?
I said 50. 50? I don't know how many
okay.
older people.
Any other thoughts?
You do 6 funerals a year, possibly, and then, you know, the months in between that, 2 months, so easily 10.
So once every, it actually is 1 every 10.
1 every 10?
I preach 10 Sunday morning services. And I preach one funeral.
Okay. I didn't think it would be that
so
much.
I didn't think about it until recently because Walt Jasinski was my 100th funeral.
Oh, wow.
Oh.
So I did the math on this. I've been here 20 years, you know, and roughly, you know, like in the 52 weeks in a year, roughly speaking, you know, and 20 times 50 is 1,000. So, I mean, it's actually more frequently than 1 every 10. So maybe it's 1 every 9, 1 every 8, which, like, shocked me.
Yeah.
Okay? Now, part of the thing is I think it's healthy, you know, we are in what I call a mature church or a legacy church. We're a cradle-to-grave church. We've got babies, and we've got people who are 105, and I think this is the way the church is supposed to be. If you go to a mega church, which is directed at a very narrow demographic, they don't do funerals, or they have very few funerals, or whenever the funeral happens, it's rather exceptional. Okay, and so like I remember having this conversation with a pastor over at New Life Drescher, and they were having a funeral coming up, and like this was like the biggest thing that happened to him in his life.
So at Calvary Chapel, they have 2 to 3 funerals a week.
Yeah,
they actually have 7 pastors.
There?
Yeah, you mentioned the mega church,
and
I'm like,
I'm shocked. You have to think about the scale, though. So
yeah,
you're serving a younger population.
They have people. Most of the people have been there for 20 plus years. But anyway, I'm sorry.
Yeah.
I just was shocked that like the mega churches don't even have because.
Okay. Anyway, here's what I'm gonna say. So there are some people who don't have the experience of it. So for me, I think it's a wonderful reminder that this is sort of part of the rhythm of the life of things.
Never
for me, I preach
word.
10 times on Sunday, and then I preach a funeral.
Yeah.
And I never had thought about it. Now, and here's what I'll tell you. So when I'm at seminary, nobody mentioned this to me. At Princeton, you do 4 semesters of homiletics of like, preaching and sermon writing, and you will do 1 funeral sermon, like it's part of it, but no one said, okay, yeah, you're going to preach 10 Sundays and then you're going to do a funeral. So it's like, oh, wow. So, and that's the pace of life. I mean, this is how life happens. Okay, so, and by the way, I think it's a healthy part of the Christian life. The only thing that I would do to this church to improve it is put a cemetery out front that you had to walk through on your way to church. Okay, like it kind of reminds you what's going on here. So like if you go to Doylestown Press, like the way to the front door,
right.
Doylestown Press is through the cemetery. I was like, wait, it's a great reminder.
I love to walk through a cemetery.
Cemeteries are wonderful.
Look at dates and things.
It's wonderful. See the names of people. So
try to figure out the life.
So this church has a group of cemetery plots in Forest Hills. That's, and, you know, not all of our people get buried there, but whenever I go there to do a new burial, it's like, oh, yeah, so these are all the old names. These are the people. Some of them I buried. Others, these are, you know, family names that I've heard. It's the parents of people who are members of the church. And there's something wonderful about that, that they're all there in that section. It's informal. We still have plots up there if you want to plot up there. Who was it that we most recently buried there? Oh, Dave Clayton. was most recently buried there. So Dave Clayton's father had been the pastor of this church for 17 years, and he's buried up, his father's buried up there, and his mother's buried up there, and then Dave, who moved out to the country a long time ago, when he died, he wanted to be parked there. And I just thought there was something wonderful about that, that continuity.
My husband's buried in a military cemetery, and he was cremated, and it ended up before his death, and I think there's been one since, there are like 5 people buried very close in the columbarium, very close to where he is, that were from our church.
Oh, wow.
And we said, gee, the boys are together.
All right, so let's just take a look at this little structure that Tom Long comes up with. And this, this is not the word of God, this is the word of Tom. Tom argues that there are 4 things required for a good funeral. He calls them holy people, or holy person, holy land, holy people, and or holy community, and holy word. So the thing about a Christian funeral is that now this isn't 100% of the case. There's sometimes we know that we're burying an unredeemed person. Okay, but typically, the typical pattern is we're burying somebody who has professed faith in Christ, who's a born-again Christian. Okay. And so, what do we call those people? We call those people saints. Okay, these are saints, and they are, in a sense, they're part of the story. Now, one of the things that happens in the course of the funeral is you spend time thinking about the life of the deceased person. And of course, everyone's life is this mixture of good and honorable and bad and despicable, right? It's just
how we are.
Everybody. Everybody. Okay? Pope Francis, okay? He's being buried with honors. Believe me, he was a sinner. And there were things that were despicable in his life, too. And the same is true for your aunts and uncles and your parents and the other people that you see buried. The key thing here is 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation. Everything old has passed away. See, everything has become new. Does that mean that they've been sanctified in this life, that they've been made pure and whole in this life? No. But they've been sealed with God's grace. Their sins have been forgiven. Okay, the seal has been placed on them. When with death, they enter the eternal domain, and at that point, they're fully sanctified because the flesh has fallen away. Okay, there are 3 sources of our sin. There's our flesh, there's the world, and then there's the devil. Well, in the afterlife, those are all gone, right? The flesh and the world and the devil are gone for us, and so there's nothing but the purity of the redeemed person is there. So there's always the holy person present at the funeral. There's also the holy land or holy space. It is important to recognize, and I think death reminds us of this, is that this is not our permanent home. Like, we are on the way to someplace else. Funerals that are very sad are funerals where the person is not a redeemed person. And for them, the loss is total, okay? Because this was their hope. This was their investment. But for the person who's a Christian, it's like, yeah, we love this world while we're here. We enjoy the people while we're here. But we are passing through. And we're like Abraham. And we will bless people along the way. But it's not our permanent home. There is this this passage in Hebrews about how the saints of old were all pilgrims, and they were all looking forward to a better city. Now, we of course call this city New Jerusalem. We believe that the permanent home of those who are redeemed will be on the new earth, and it will be a real city called New Jerusalem, and we will live there in our resurrected bodies. And all of the world, the way it was supposed to be, will be restored. Our bodies will be restored. Creation will be restored. And that's our permanent home. Okay. of the holy people. So as Christians, we're not Christians alone. As Christians, we're born again, and we're born into a new family. Okay, so I grew up in a church that had a very, what we would call, a low ecclesiology, a very low view of the church. The church was basically a volunteer organization where you went to get certain Christian services provided for you, sort of like, I don't know. But I think the biblical view is the church is actually the very body of Christ, and that it is established by Christ, and it is a real organic unity, and everyone who's born again is related to everyone else who's part of that church. And that community of people are our partners in this Christian life. I like to think of them as kind of your high school graduating class. You know, when you were in high school, there's this strange mixture of people who were there. Some of them you loved, some of them you hated, but all of them together were kind of the background of your experience of being in high school together, and you have a certain loyalty to them. Okay? Even the ones you didn't like, you see them at the class reunion, you were a jerk then, but whatever, we're going to sit still talk over the shrimp cocktail. So the church is the same way. Okay, the church is this body. We belong to one another, which is why, by the way, there are no private funerals for Protestants. Catholics have private funerals, okay? But we as Protestants never have a private funeral. I have had people ask me for a private funeral.
What is a private funeral?
No one else is invited.
It's just the dead person?
Just, the immediate family. And
the immediate family. Okay, like, so for example, I will tell tales. So Bob Derby's family, he was a saint in this church, served this church for many, many years. Wonderful man. His children were all estranged from the church, and the church just wigged them out. Okay, like it just spooked them. They didn't like to be there, and they wanted a private funeral. And I was like, no, we don't do that. You can ask a priest to do that for you, because what's happening in the funeral is not magic. It's really the gathering of the body of saints. Okay, the structure of a funeral service is the same as the structure of a Sunday morning worship service. Has the exact same elements, except that we're going to talk about the dead person. Okay, so there's the holy people. The entire community should attend. Okay, I really love it when some of you who are here come to funerals regularly here. Whether or not you are necessarily personally connected to that individual, I think that's proper. Okay, I think it's proper. We were together as part of the church, and this is a sign of care that we show for that person, even to the end. Okay? We cared for them when they were alive, and we care for them here in this last little chapter. One, the respect for the body and the walking with the body to the gravesite, I think, is also one of these pieces of care. Okay, whoever that deceased individual was, while they were part of the community, you cared for them, and you loved them, and you prayed for them, and you brought them food, and you spent time with them, and you had fun together, and now they've passed, and they're in this new chapter, and you actually carry their body respectfully and lay it into the grave. All right? That's the last thing you get to do for them. Right, and that's proper. Okay, so there's always the gathered community, and then of course in everything that we do, it's all about the Word of God. All right, the center of the funeral service is the Word of God, and so I've broken this out into five things. One is kerygmatic. Kerygma is just a proclamation of the gospel. Every funeral that I preach is a preaching of the gospel. We're always preaching what it means to be born again. Okay, it's a kind of wonderful moment. I mean, I love preaching funerals because the funeral service is always mixed. There are always believers there. Well, almost always believers there, and there's always non-believers there. And so for the believers, it's a moment to be encouraged and to be reminded of what their faith is. And for the unconverted, it's an opportunity for them to hear the gospel again and to be convicted of their need to be converted. All right, only the Holy Spirit does that. But they have to hear the gospel and they're like, okay, I'll, and at some point they get it. The light goes on, and they can either respond to that or not respond to it. All right. And funerals are wonderful gospel services. Secondly, they are oblational. That means that they're an offering to God. In the funeral, we give thanks to God. We also give our grief to God. I don't know if you ever think about this. You know, part of this 40 of the Psalms are Psalms where David is pouring out his grief to God. All right, and that's worship. God, this is terrible. God, save me from my enemies. I am being beset by people who are attacking me. Okay, that's actually worship. All right, and so in a time of death, we give thanks for the life of the individual, but we also give God our grief. And then we commit ourselves to God as well. Ecclesial, the funeral is an expression of the life of the whole church. I started with this conversation with asking how often do I preach a Sunday sermon and then preach a funeral sermon, because that just made me realize how it's just part of the rhythm of stuff.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, if every 11th sermon you're preaching is a funeral sermon, it's like, okay, this kind of sobers you about your life and how you're living your life and what you should be doing with your life. It's missional. In a good funeral, the gospel is heard and the gospel is seen. As I've said, every funeral is a mix of redeemed and unredeemed people. And I say seen because here's what's happening. People who are not churched, people who are outside of the church, show up at a funeral. It might be the only time they're in a church. They don't understand churches, you know, church people are weird, I don't know, you know, if you don't go to church, it feels awkward to be in church. And how the church behaves toward them is powerful. Mm-hmm. We can do a good job of welcoming people, making them feel at ease while they're here. We can demonstrate love and concern and care in a way that is admirable to people who are not part of the church, and they say, gosh, I want to be a part of that. Okay, there are quite a number of people who have become part of this church because they first experienced this church during a funeral. Okay, and they realize, gosh, I've been missing this in my life. You know, I don't have this kind of group of people who care for me and watch over me. Lastly, it's commemorative. We honor the life of the individual, and we view that life in a providential way. I was very struck by this passage in Acts chapter 9, weeping and showing tunics and other clothing that Dorcas had made while she was with us. Remember, Dorcas was this beloved mother of the church, right? And I think that's what we do. Like, that's one of the things we do. We talk about the good stuff that people did, and we view it providentially. So what I mean is we view that person's life, we view our own life as the work of the hand of God. We believe that God created the universe, but we also believe that God is involved in each event in the universe. All right. So what's God doing here? How is this unfolding? All right. All of the events that have happened in time, God has his hand on them, and God is accomplished some kind of purpose. But now here's the caveat, and here's the warning. If the life of the deceased is the only sacred story, then death wins. Okay? So it's not about the deceased. Okay? The deceased is part of a larger story. Each one of us is part of a larger story. If we make it about us, we miss the larger story, and our lives actually become meaningless. Okay? You can accomplish great things in your life, and people can talk about all your accolades, but it won't count for anything. Like if you're not connected to that larger story. One of the phrases that you hear around is a life celebration. I have the registered trademark on there. It is a registered trademark.
Yeah.
Okay. I think it was first uttered by Satan himself. Okay. I completely reject the idea of a life celebration ceremony. Okay. This is funeral parlor speak for a funeral. Okay. A funeral is a service of witness to the resurrection. It's not your going away party. It's not your lifetime achievement award ceremony. All right. The centerpiece of the story is the work of Christ. The gospel is going to be the center. Now, your life has been caught up into the life of the deceased was caught up into the gospel, which is why we're reminding it. But the life of the community has been caught up into the gospel. Okay. The people who are there at the funeral, either they're grieving the loss of that person. Maybe they're worried about their own impending death, right? Like all of us face that. And depending on where you are in life, you might be thinking about it more than others, right? So, you know, the service of witness to the resurrection is an encouragement to those people. If it's about the glorious person who passed, you got a problem. So let me tell a story on somebody who's my family member, so I'm allowed to do it. Okay. So, Jack Agnew was a member of this church, and he was a genuine World War II hero. He was a guy that they made movies about, okay? Somehow he survived that experience. He was quite famous for his exploits in World War II. And I mean, he had like groupies. He had like, you know, war buff groupies who he would be invited to speak. And he was a member of this church, whatever. He lived up the street and he built his house with his own hands. And he was just part of this community. When we had the funeral here, it was packed. And one of the speakers was the commandant of West Point. The Naval Academy, some like very highly placed military official came out because he had been so distinguished in his service. So at that funeral is my Uncle Stanley.
I love Uncle Stanley.
And he's like, well, I was in the war too.
I loved Uncle Stanley.
I love that. That's funny.
I did too. All right, but he was a mixed character. And after he saw like Jack Agnew's funeral, he then wanted to publish his memoir about his war experience.
No.
Which you wrote for.
Which I wrote for.
Which you wrote,
yeah. Spent 2 years every Friday at his kitchen table getting down his stories about the war.
Word.
Because, you know, he knew Jack Agnew. He didn't think Jack Agnew was anything compared to him. Okay? I mean, those of you who knew my uncle, he was a very cocky guy, right? He had a chip on his shoulder. He grew up in Kensington. And so he had a chip on his shoulder for the rest of his life, right? I think Jack Agnew actually grew up in Kensington too. So, but that was a situation where, for my uncle, the important part of the funeral was the story of the deceased, and not the story of Christ. Mm-hmm. And there was something kind of pathetic in Uncle Stanley's response. To all of that, and how he then ordered his life after that. Each one of our lives matter. Each one of us matters. Okay, all of us are part of what God is doing in this world. God loves us. God has redeemed us. He's doing things with us. We are saints not because of our own labors. We're saints because of what Christ has accomplished in us. And part of being one of the saints is being married into the church. Like we're like stuck into this family, okay, where we take care of each other and we watch over each other even to the grave. Okay? Which is, by the way, one of the reasons we don't speak ill of the dead. Right? Got that tradition. When people stand up and speak about the dead, they're not at Uncle Stanley's funeral, they didn't talk about what a knucklehead he was. Okay, and those of you who knew him, he was a knucklehead, right? But you talked about the things in him that were good and admirable, okay? Which was appropriate. That was an appropriate thing to do.
I love that.
Right? Yeah.
a knucklehead.
Well, he was. He just was.
I wish I knew him.
He was a different.
Oh yeah, you wouldn't forget him.
He had a very large personality.
Uh huh. Okay.
Yeah. So now the other thing is, and then we do have to skedaddle. By the way, the preacher this morning is terrific.
Okay, is he going to preach in English?
I don't think so. But you'll put in the earpiece. Bruno will be translating.
Yesterday, that girl spoke for a long time.
Bruno did it, and they were awful.
And I could
anyway,
not.
So
it didn't
not
work.
So we're not going to talk about that now. But he was terrific. I heard it this morning. It was a great song.
I hope I understand it.
What was I going to say?
I'm sorry.
Yeah, you derailed me here.
I'm sorry. I didn't mean to do that. You're talking.
Oh yeah. No, here's my final point. It's interesting that the Bible doesn't actually talk about the structure of funerals. Okay, the Old Testament law, the law of Moses has 613 commandments. None of them are like about the structure of the funeral. You'd think there would be. So now, if you're Roman Catholic, it becomes codified in a way. But even amongst Protestants, I was taking a look at what's called the Book of Worship, which would be sort of, it's the Protestant version of a prayer book, a service book from the, 1903. And they don't even have a funeral in there. Okay, they talk about a normal service. Here the structure. So the Bible actually doesn't say a lot about this. There are cultural practices. I mean, obviously Abraham is living before there's a law of Moses. So what we're seeing here are his cultural practices. But I just sort of wanted to offer some of those theological observations. Any other final question before we speak, please?
I was just going to make one point before you got started on the funerals. I found it interesting. You mentioned Abraham's tomb is still there, and there's no reason to suspect that his body isn't also still there. I had recently read something that even the Muslim people heavily protect and guard his grave because his son was also Ishmael.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah.
So you have Christians and Muslims guarding
Christian,
that
grave. Muslims, and Jews all have worship sites there.
Yeah.
Yeah, yeah. All right, let me break. Father God, we thank you for the servants who have gone before us. We thank you for stories about their life and the testimony. We pray that you keep us in your will and in your way, and then we bring you honor and glory, because you alone are worthy. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.